Almost 2,000 years ago today, on March 30th, A.D. 33, Jesus went through the east gate of Jerusalem and proclaimed himself Messiah, King of the Jews. Today is Palm Sunday, also known as the Triumphal Entry. It's when they laid palm branches on the ground and took their coats off and laid them on the ground, which is what you do for royalty, our modern kind of, you know, rolling out the red carpet. Palm branches on the ground was a sign of a victory and celebration. When Jesus came approaching the east gate of Jerusalem and through the wall, they shouted, "Hosanna in the highest," and laid palm branches and their cloaks on the ground as he rode on the colt of a donkey. What they were doing is they were acknowledging Jesus as king, celebrating his arrival. And then 5 short days later, the crowd would clamor for his crucifixion. Kill him. Crucify him. Crucify him. Because they wanted a political Messiah, not a biblical Messiah. They wanted a Messiah that would take the Romans' boot off or sandal off of their neck. They wanted a political Messiah, not a Messiah that they would have to submit to and obey. And when it was clear that Jesus did not come as merely a political Messiah, they said, "Get rid of him, kill him, execute him." And the Romans accommodated the request. They nailed him to a tree until he was dead. Jesus allowed them to kill him because the cross was where he would do his greatest work of all. There the good shepherd would provide for his father's flock by leading them out of eternal death and into the green pastures of eternal life. On the cross, Jesus paid for the sins of the world so that sinners might be reconciled to a holy, righteous, wrathful God. God is wrathful. That's the part of God we don't like to talk about at parties. That's the part of God we don't like to think about. But the scripture is clear. The scripture uses the phrase, as we have seen before, over 600 times, the wrath of God. God is a just, righteous, wrathful God, but he is also a God of great mercy and grace and compassion. And so Jesus died on the cross to pay for the sins of the world so that sinners might be reconciled to a holy, righteous, wrathful God. And next Sunday, we will celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ, when the shepherd king was raised from the dead, never to die again, evidencing that, in fact, God was satisfied with his work on the cross, and that he is the one and only way to the Father. That's next Sunday. Today we're in John chapter 10, and in John chapter 10, we see this beautiful, picturesque analogy. Before we get to the analogy, the context of John chapter 10, of course, is John chapter 9, right before it. And in John chapter 9, Jesus came to a blind beggar, a man who had been blind from birth, and Jesus healed him. The religious leaders didn't like that. They didn't like the fact that this blind beggar had been healed by Jesus, and now he had sight. And so the religious leaders tried to get the blind beggar to change his story. The reason they didn't like the man being healed is because it lent credibility to Jesus' message, to Jesus' claim to be Messiah God. So they tried to get the man to change his story, but he refused to recant. He refused to call Jesus a sinner the way the religious leaders were viewing him. They viewed him as a deceiver, as a blasphemer. So they put him out, the text says in John chapter 9, meaning they put him out of the synagogue. They excommunicated him. They isolated him. You can have no business dealings with Israelites. You cannot enter the temple to worship. You're, to use a more modern phrase, you're canceled. Out. This is what the Pharisees did to this formerly blind man because he refused to call Jesus a sinner. He refused to lie about him. Therefore, Jesus went to him. Jesus found the formerly blind beggar after he'd been cast out by the Pharisees. Jesus informed him that he was and is Messiah. And right there, the man trusts in Jesus and is saved. Right there, the man receives eternal life, and he falls on his face and does the only proper response: worship. Worship. He prostrates himself before Jesus, falls down before him, and worships him. Through his words and his works, Jesus claimed to be the promised Messiah God. The religious leaders rejected this claim. They said that he was a blasphemer and a deceiver, and they punished anyone who refused to agree with them. In chapter 10, Jesus responds to their false teaching about him, and he responds with this beautiful, picturesque analogy about a shepherd and his sheep, a shepherd and a sheepfold, a shepherd tenderly, carefully providing for his sheep. Verses 1 through 18 are all one unit. So let me read it as a whole, and then we'll circle back and look at it in more detail. We're going to start this passage today, and then we'll end up finishing it after Easter. John chapter 10, verse 1 reads like this: "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he puts forth all his own, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. A stranger they simply will not follow, but will flee from him because they do not know the voice of strangers." This figure of speech Jesus spoke to them, but they did not understand what those things were which he had been saying to them. Verse 7. "So Jesus said to them again, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved, and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He was a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them." Verse 13. "He flees because he is a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father." John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. A parable is a lengthy analogy involving figurative language. A lengthy analogy involving figurative language. Jesus used parables to teach about the invisible realm. He would take something from the visible realm to teach about the invisible realm. Something from the known realm, something from the natural, from the physical, to teach about the unknown, the supernatural, the metaphysical realm. It was a teaching tool. Parables were used by Jesus as a teaching tool to teach about the realm that we don't see or touch or feel, to teach about the realm that we are unaware of, to teach about the spiritual realm. Like with the builders in Matthew 7, where Jesus spoke of the wise and the foolish builders. Remember, one builder built his house on rock, and the other builder built his house on sand. And when the storm came, expectingly, the events unfold the way we expect them. When the storm came, the guy who built his house on rock, it was stable and steady. And the guy who built his house on sand, it was toast. I mean, just totally destroyed by the storm. Jesus took things from the physical realm, sticks and bricks, rock, sand, to teach about the day of judgment. Because in the day of judgment, the one who has relied on the rock, the one who's named the rock, that's one of the names of Jesus, the one who has trusted in the rock, had faith in the rock, the storm, no big deal. When the day of judgment comes, the one who has trusted in the rock, in Jesus, no problem in the day of judgment, because Jesus has taken that person's judgment as a substitute. But the person who trusts in something else, the builder who built his house on the sand, who trusts in anything other than a rock, he's done. Total destruction in the day of judgment. You see how Jesus there used things from the physical realm to teach about the metaphysical realm. From the visible to teach about the invisible. Or the parable of the prodigal son. We studied that parable just last week at the 9:30. The parable of the prodigal son, which the father has two sons. One son is a complete yahoo. I mean, he is a mess. He is an obvious sinner. That's the prodigal son. Prodigal means wasteful. And he goes off and he squanders his estate on immoral living. Squanders his inheritance on immoral living. And then there's the other son who's the not so obvious sinner. They're both sinners. It's just the prodigal son is an obvious sinner. And the older brother is a sinner too. He's just he's better at concealing it. In the story, the story of the prodigal son, the obvious sinner, the prodigal son returns and the father forgives him. Because the prodigal son acknowledges his wrongdoing before the father. In other words, he repents. He changes his mind about his sin. He changes his mind about whether he needs his father's fellowship and relationship and forgiveness. And the father can't help himself but just shower forgiveness and blessing on that prodigal son. It's not that he wasn't a sinner. Of course he was a sinner. But the father loves to show mercy and forgiveness to the one who repents. That's the younger son, the prodigal son. The older son, he felt he was righteous. I'm pretty good, he felt. And so he didn't need the father's, in the story, in the parable, he didn't need or want the father's mercy or forgiveness. So he never received it. And so there Jesus was taking things of the known realm, a family with a father and two sons, to teach about the unknown realm. He was teaching about how God the Father loves to show mercy and forgiveness to the one who repents, but the one who thinks he's righteous, in other words, the religious leaders, the Pharisees, they don't receive God's forgiveness because they don't want it, because they feel like they don't need it. So there Jesus was taking things from the visible, known realm to teach about the invisible, unknown realm. That's what Jesus does with a parable. It's an analogy to teach about the supernatural realm. If you're reading from an NASB Bible, chapter 10 will begin with a heading, The Parable of the Good Shepherd. Now, theologians disagree as to whether we should call chapter 10, the beginning of chapter 10, a parable or not. And that's because John doesn't use the word parable. He doesn't use the Greek word parabole. The other gospel writers do, Matthew, Mark, Luke, they record a number of paraboles, a number of parables. But that's not the word that John uses. In verse 6, he uses the word paromia. And paromia isn't translated parable, it's translated figure of speech. You see that phrase there in verse 6. Now, frankly, I don't think this is worth a bunch of brain damage. I don't think this is worth getting wrapped around the axle, whether we call this a parable or we call this a figure of speech. Whatever we call it, it's clear that symbolic figurative language is involved because believers don't have fuzzy fur and cute little ears and go, baa. At least not physically, we don't. And Jesus is not a literal door. He's not a literal gate. Jesus was not a literal shepherd. His occupation was that of a carpenter. This is figurative language that is used to present an analogy that is teaching about the unknown realm. Jesus is using this language of analogy to teach who he is and what he does, and who the Pharisees, the religious leaders, are, and what they do. Hebrew Bible frequently used shepherd imagery to describe the Lord's care and provision for his own, and how we are like helpless sheep. My high school mascot was the falcon. My college mascot was the cougar. That's pretty common. Many mascots, many school mascots, are predators, like the Houston Cougars or the Rice Owls or the Baylor Bears or the LSU Tigers. Many school mascots are predators. I don't know how many football teams there are that are called the sheep. I mean, can you imagine? Go, 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 sheep! It just doesn't work. Because sheep don't connote in your mind this idea of might and power. Sheep are, by and large, helpless. Now, the adult ram may be an exception to that, but the rest of the population are powerless before predators. It's not that sheep are stupid. Don't think of sheep as dumb. The Bible doesn't present sheep as stupid. The Bible presents sheep as utterly helpless. It reminds me of this sad scene that my wife and I came across not that long ago, and we're at an area that's close to where we live. That there's a flock of sheep there, and we got to this area, and there was a fence, and on one side of the fence there was this baby sheep, and on the other side of the fence was his mama. I mean, the baby was tiny. The baby's like this big. And he's frantic. I mean, he's frantic. Because mama's over there, and he's here, and there's no way he can get over there. Somehow he got separated from mama. And he's banging his head against the fence, trying to get through, and he's talking to her, and she's talking to him, and, you know, he's got that kind of high pitch, bah, 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 bah. And she's bah, bah, you know, back and forth and back and forth and back and forth and back and forth. And he's just desperate. So we see him and we're like, ah, it's a sad scene. So I walked around the fence and I tried to get him calmed down. And, you know, he's looking up at me. Now he's really scared. So I finally get him and I put my hands on him and I secure him and I put him in my arms and totally docile. Once he's in my arms, totally docile. I walk around the fence and I put him down and he just makes a beeline for mama. And, you know, she's licking all over him. And she kind of looks. I don't know if I'm reading too much in this, but she kind of nods her head. Like, thank you. Gave me the nod. And they split. I mean, it was a sad scene at first, but it ended great. They were utterly helpless. Helpless. Vulnerable. He would have died if he spent the night behind that fence. How he got behind there, I don't know. But some other predator would have devoured him before the night was over. Sheep are helpless. Now, you may be thinking, that's not me. I'm not a sheep. I'm a tiger. Or if you're from deep Louisiana, I'm a tiger. Go Tigers, right? If you're from Louisiana. I'm a big grizzly bear. I'm not a sheep. You're more vulnerable than the rest of us then. We're all sheep. Don't you think of yourself as the big dog. Don't cringe when you see the biblical description of you being a sheep. It's just the truth. We live in a fallen, broken world, and the ruler of this world, little r, is the devil, who is much, much, much more powerful than you, much smarter than you, much quicker than you. And he will chew you out and spit you out, or one of his minions, in a nanosecond. See, we live in a world that is hostile to God and that is hostile to God's image bearers. And this is why we are described as sheep. Now, of course, the devil's power in comparison to God is nothing. God's power is eternal and is absolute. My point is that the scripture portrays us as sheep and the Lord as our shepherd. Now, we need to be careful what image comes to mind when we think of a shepherd. For those of us who grew up in a city, we don't have much frame of reference for shepherds or shepherding. Don't think of a shepherd like, you know, kind of this hippie from the 1960s with a long beard, kind of chilling out with his cuddly sheep, and he's just kind of cool. Don't think of a shepherd like that. When you think of a shepherd, you should think of the giant killer. You should think of the shepherd par excellence of Hebrew Bible, David. When you think of a shepherd, think of David. David was a protector of his father's flock, is what the scripture describes. When I say his father's flock, I mean Jesse's flock. He was vigilant and courageous. He was willing to give his own life for his helpless sheep. You remember David's words before he went down and cut the giant's head off. Remember his words? All of the Israelites are terrified. They've had this 40-day standoff. And young David comes in and he looks at this giant in the valley mocking God, mocking the army of God. And he says, who is this uncircumcised Philistine who mocks the armies of the living God? And he goes to Saul and he persuades Saul. This is a teenager, mind you. He persuades Saul, let me go get him. Saul's like, come on, man. You're a boy. You're a youth. You remember David's words when he is advocating to Saul, persuading Saul to allow him to go down into the valley and go up against Goliath? David said this in 1 Samuel 17, verse 34. Excuse me. Your servant was tending his father's sheep when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb from the flock. I went out after him and attacked him and rescued it from his mouth. And when he rose up against me, I seized him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Please do not think of a shepherd as some sort of milk, toast, namby-pamby wimp. Don't think of a shepherd that way. Think of him as a manly leader. Think of him as a protector. Think of him as a provider for his flock. Think of him as one who selflessly puts his flock's life before his own. By the way, this is the epitome of masculinity, a word that we have stopped using because we don't know what it means anymore. Masculinity. You remember that word? A masculine man. You remember that word? A man is one who leads with sacrificial love. It's not the guy who's macho, macho man. That's not the man. It's not the guy who says, look, man, I got a lot of money. I'm a man. I've had a lot of sex with a lot of women. I'm a man. I'm a great athlete. I'm a man. That's not masculinity. That's not masculinity. Masculinity is the man who leads with sacrificial love. Masculinity is the one who protects and provides for his own through selfless love. David is a man's man. David is a shepherd. Jesus is the son of David who follows David's pattern of shepherding, except he does it exponentially better. He does it eternally better. The scripture pictures the Lord as our shepherd. Isaiah 40, verse 10, behold, the Lord God will come with might, with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arm, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. Ezekiel 34, 12, as a shepherd cares for his herd in the day when he is among his scattered sheep, so I will care for my sheep. My there is capitalized. It's a reference to God. So I will care for my sheep, and I will deliver them from all the places to which they were scattered on a cloudy and gloomy day, meaning on the day of adversity. Or then there's the beautiful words of the giant slayer in Psalm 23, where David says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Even the mighty David knew that he himself was a helpless sheep in need of his shepherd. Then in the first century AD, Jesus comes along and says, "That's me. That's me. I'm the shepherd that was prophesied in Hebrew Bible. That's me." And he takes words, picturesque words of analogy, figurative words, in John chapter 10 to make his point. John chapter 10, verse 1. "Truly, truly," it begins with the solemn declaration, "Amen, amen," or if you prefer the language of the old King James, "Verily, verily," listen up, is what Jesus begins the figurative language with. "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep." In ancient times, a sheep pen or a fold usually had a rock wall around the perimeter to protect the sheep that were inside. And it had one access point, one way of ingress and egress, one way in and out, because you've designed your pen in a fashion to give security to the vulnerable sheep who were in it. You wanted to protect them from predators. When shepherds brought their flocks into town, there would be multiple flocks in one pen, in one fold. Maybe the shepherds had things to do in town, to buy supplies or visit family, friends, spend the night. And so multiple shepherds would bring their flocks. It'd be a communal pen, and you'd have multiple flocks in that one pen in town. The shepherds would go in together and hire a gatekeeper. They'd pay a gatekeeper to watch the gate. The gatekeeper was the watchman who would protect the sheep while the shepherds were in town. The gatekeeper, the watchman, would only let you in if you were one of the shepherds who had a flock in the pen. If you were someone who meant harm to the sheep, your way into the pen was over the wall. You would hop the wall. If you're a bad guy, that's how you get in among the sheep. Keep reading in verse 3. Jesus continues the analogy. "To him, the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out." The shepherd leads the sheep out to greener pastures, to fresh water. Some shepherds drive their sheep, like we do in the West with sheepdogs. But there, they led their sheep. They lead them. The shepherd goes out first, and the sheep follow him because the sheep trust the shepherd. He guides them, he protects them, and they know it. Ancient shepherds knew their sheep well. They spent a lot of time with their sheep. Sometimes they even named their sheep. This shepherd calls his sheep out, and they come to him. "Curly, Fuzzy, Wooly, Wookie." And they come. Maybe the Wookie guy came slowly because he didn't like his name. But they come. They respond to this shepherd's voice. Verse 4, "When he puts forth all his own," the verb there that's translated "puts forth" is the Greek word ekbalo, which is the same word that's used of the Pharisees when they put the man out, when they put the formerly blind beggar out because he wouldn't go into cahoots with them in chapter 9. Verse 4, "When he puts forth all his own, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. A stranger, they simply will not follow." In the Greek, "their simply will not follow" is this kind of super negative. No, 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 no way will they follow the stranger. That's if you wanted to translate it in a kind of casual way, you'd say it that way. No way, no how will they follow the stranger, but will flee from him because they do not know the voice of strangers. Sheep will not follow someone they don't know. They'll follow their shepherd, but not another. Later that afternoon, my wife and I were close to those sheep. They didn't know us. They needed nothing from us anymore. So I tried to get close later, and I don't know you, pal. Because they don't trust me. They only follow their shepherd. Keep reading in verse 6. This figure of speech Jesus spoke to them, but they did not understand what those things were which he had been saying to them. Jesus is using figurative shepherd imagery to explain what's happening back in chapter 9. The religious leaders don't get it because they live by sight and not by faith, and they refuse to submit to Jesus. Remember back in chapter 9, the helpless blind beggar responded to Jesus. He didn't respond to the religious leaders. They cast him out, but Jesus sought him and protected and provided for him. Jesus is using things from the visible, known realm to teach about the invisible realm. He's using sheep and shepherds and sheepfolds to teach about Messiah and the spiritual protection and provision that Messiah provides for God's flock. Let me unpack this imagery. The shepherd, of course, is Jesus here in this analogy. He's the true shepherd. Jesus doesn't hop over the wall. He walks in. The gatekeeper opens the gate. Won't you come in? He is authorized. Jesus is authorized to go to the sheep. The watchman knows the true shepherd and lets him in willingly. The watchman in this analogy is John the Baptist, who pointed the people to Jesus. John the Baptist introduced Israel to Jesus. Remember John 1:23. There, John the Baptist is described as the one, he's the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. The watchman was fulfillment of prophecy. John the Baptist announced the coming of Christ as fulfillment of prophecy. And Jesus comes to the Father's sheep as fulfillment of prophecy. The thieves and the robbers here in this figurative language who leap over the wall are the religious leaders. They're the Pharisees. They acted like the shepherds of Israel, but they were not. They were false shepherds who abused the sheep like the false shepherds of prior generations. In Ezekiel's day, God said this, Ezekiel 34, verse 2, Son of Man, which is it's lowercase there, it's a title that God used for Ezekiel. Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to those shepherds, thus says the Lord God, woe, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fat sheep without feeding the flock. Those who are sickly you have not strengthened. The diseased you have not healed. The broken you have not bound up. The scattered you have not brought back. Nor have you sought for the lost, but with force and with severity, you have dominated them. This is a description of the religious leaders. This is a prophecy with respect to the religious leaders. They didn't care about the people. They didn't care about God's flock. They didn't care about the blind man. That's why they cast him out when he won't stroke their lust for evil, their lust for evil, their lust for power, right? The Pharisees want power, and Jesus is upsetting the apple cart of their power because Jesus is exposing their hypocrisy. The blind man comes in and says, Jesus, heal me. They don't like that miracle because it lends credibility to Jesus' claims, and so they try and get the blind man to recant his story. Well, you weren't really blind, were you? I mean, he didn't really heal you. He's a faker, right? Give us something, blind man. They try and get the blind man to change his story, to call Jesus a liar, a deceiver, because they don't care about the blind man. They should have been saying, wow, praise God, you were blind from birth, and now you see. You don't have to beg anymore. This is wonderful. There's none of that, because they don't care about the blind man. They don't care about God's flock. They care about a number one, and they care about their position of power and their lust for power. And anybody who challenged their lust for power, which they lorded over God's flock, anybody who did that was their enemy. And that's why they put the blind, formerly blind man out. They had to punish him to send a message. You don't challenge us. The sheep here, of course, in this imagery are believers. The shepherd speaks and the believer recognizes his voice. The shepherd calls and the believer comes in. Believers hear the shepherd's voice and we respond to him. Isn't that the story of the blind man? You remember what happened with the blind man? Jesus comes up to him. And Jesus takes his saliva and the dirt and he mixes it and he makes it mud and he smears it on his eyes. The man can't see Jesus, but he hears his voice. He hears his shepherd's voice and he hears Jesus' words, go to the pool of Siloam and clean off. So he goes, someone takes him to the pool of Siloam. Maybe he crawled, but he wouldn't know where to go. Someone had to guide him somehow. He cleans off and he sees. And then Jesus goes and finds him. And Jesus tells him, I'm Messiah. He uses the title, the messianic title, Son of Man. He hears Jesus' words that Jesus is Messiah, that Jesus is the one who healed him. He didn't see Jesus heal him. He heard Jesus' instruction. He heard his voice and he obeyed. This is the imagery that Jesus is using in John chapter 10, echoing what physically happened in John chapter 9, because Jesus is the master teacher, and he crafts this figurative language to present what is happening, to correct the Pharisees' false teaching about who he is and what he does, and to expose who the Pharisees are and what they do. Do you believe? Do you hear Jesus' voice and respond? I don't mean audibly. If you hear Jesus talking to you, we need to have a conversation. I don't mean audibly. I don't think God speaks to us audibly today. He has in the past. I suspect he will after the church age. But we have the full canon of Scripture. I don't think Jesus speaks to us audibly. So when I say, do you hear Jesus' voice? I mean, do you hear the message of the gospel? God loves you. You may be here today without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life. We want you to know that God loves you with a love that will not let you go, with a love that pursues you, that seeks you, though you deserve none of it. Nor do I. We don't deserve the love of God. We deserve the wrath of God. I'm not here to kiss up to you, to whisper sweet nothings into your ear. I'm here to tell you the truth in a world where that is a very scarce commodity. The truth is that God loves you though you are his enemy. The truth is that if you have not trusted in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins and the receiving of eternal life, you are the enemy of God. That is the word that is cold and prickly that is used in the book of Romans, and Paul uses it because he speaks the truth in love. It's just the reality. You're the enemy of God if you have not trusted in Christ. And you will spend eternity in the lake of fire. I don't write the mail, I just deliver it. I'm just telling you what God has said. Like it, don't like it, I'm just telling you what he said. Now, if you will trust in him, in Christ, if you will hear his voice and respond to him, do what the formerly blind man did in John chapter 9 when Jesus said, I am Messiah, do you believe? I'm the Son of Man, do you believe in the Son of Man? And the formerly blind man trusted in him right there, worshiped him. Right there. All you have to do is trust in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins and the receiving of eternal life. The one who died for your sins, according to the Scriptures, was buried and raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures. That one, faith alone in Christ alone, all you have to do is pray in the privacy of your own thoughts, God, I believe in Jesus Christ. I trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of my sins and the receiving of eternal life. When the Philippian jailer said to the Apostle Paul, what must I do to be saved? To Paul and Silas. They didn't say, well, you need to do ba 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 ba, and then don't do ba 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 ba, and then, no. Direct. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Acts 16. That was their response. Simple. We complicate it because we add all this other stuff in there because we're so proud. We come to God with our works. God, don't you know I'm so amazing? And God says, no, you're a sinner, and I am holy. You're my enemy. I am righteous, but I love you. I'm not just a God of judgment and wrath. I'm also a God of mercy and compassion, and I love to show forgiveness to the repentant, to the one who changes his mind about whether he needs forgiveness from my Christ. That one who changes his mind, I love to show forgiveness to that one. That's the story of the prodigal son. Wonderful story. That's the message of the prodigal son. All you have to do is trust in Christ, and you will be saved. I'm available afterwards if you'd like to visit. Let's close in prayer. Father, we praise you. We come to you as fallen, broken sinners, and we praise you, for you are an awesome, fearful, wonderful, loving, merciful, righteous God. We come to you and we worship you. We ask that this time together, our communion service and our study of the Word of God, the proclamation of your Word, our fellowship, our worship, even our time just speaking with one another, our singing, we ask and we pray that this was a sweet fragrance before you. We pray that you are pleased with this. And to the extent that we do things that are displeasing to you, that we sin, we ask that you make it clear to us. We ask that you correct us. We pray for our nation that you would draw us back to you, either by the stick or the carrot. We pray for those families in Nashville whose 9-year-olds didn't come home last Monday. We pray for those wives and husbands and kids and grandkids who lost their adult loved ones there in the Covenant School. We thank you for the great service that teachers and administrators, school administrators, give to students. We recognize the difficulty and the work that is associated with that. We ask that you protect us from evildoers like that woman who shot up that school. We ask that you protect us from evil. We ask that you restrain the wicked. We ask that you give us a revival. We ask that you challenge us to turn back to you. We recognize that there is great wickedness growing in our culture and in our nation, and we recognize that these things are an expression of the evil that we have invited in. We ask that you protect us from it. Give us courage to stand in your truth. Give us courage to speak your truth in love, but to speak it. We pray these things in the name of His Majesty, the King of all the kings, and the Lord of all the lords, Jesus Christ Himself. Amen.